Good morning. You have no idea how nice it is to be with you. A couple of very, very short news items, personal, and then we'll say church-wise. First, you're looking here at one half. There's Jan and I are now great-grandparents. And so, little Linda May, who has no relation to the Barnes at all, but through my daughter Joanna and her son Jimmy Neal and his wife Savannah, we're so thankful for Linda May. Our brother Daryl, on a corporate church note, sent out that we had just surpassed 20,000 hours of viewing of the messages that come out of Grace Bible Chapel. That's something, isn't it? We have an outreach out there, and I hope that all of us are praying that God would use that to change hearts and to change lives to know Him. This morning we are continuing, of course, in Jude, and you heard that portion, and you're going to think that I'm stalled out at verse 3, and yes, I am. I'm going to move slow this morning because I think of what we're looking at here has such importance and such emphasis, not only in the Scripture, but also for the day and time in which we live. Such an important issue. Now, written all over this is this issue of truth. How important is truth, is the truth, I should say. I would remind you that following the creation in the garden, of course, of Eden, the woman Eve heard the first untruth that had ever come upon man, and it was spoken, of course, by Satan through a serpent, and he refuted what God had told Adam by saying, "You surely will not die." That's Genesis 3:4. And at that moment, not only was truth forsaken, but so was her faith. And these two go hand in hand. Truth and faith. To have saving faith, true faith, faith that loves the Lord, faith that serves Him, that knows Him, it must be built upon truth. And Eve believed a lie instead of believing God. You know, among the things that God cannot do, as a child, I used to think there's nothing that God can't do. Well, there are some things that God can't do. And one of those things, thankfully, is, as Titus 1:2 tells us, God who cannot lie. He is all truth. Nothing but the truth. And of course, we know that the Son, the Lord Jesus, is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. We also know that the precious Word of God is also truth. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth. And you know, there was a time in the U.S. court system in which a Bible was presented when someone took the stand and they would put their hand over the Bible because it was recognized as representative of God and it was the truth, and they would swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, when he was being, so to speak, interrogated, it's a question as to who was being interrogated to who. Here's Pilate standing before the living God. But he said, everyone who is of the truth, Christ did, to Pilate, hears my voice. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That, in the Scripture, spoken many times, is about he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says, which always speaks the truth. I remind you that Israel was to be God's spokesman for the truth, and yet they rejected Christ. And you know that they even, speaking of Pontius Pilate, they even pressed Pilate for the murder of the Lord Jesus, them that were supposed to be representatives to the world of the truth. And in Pilate's frustration, he really exemplified so much of even where we are today in our society when he said, "What is truth?" What is truth? That's the idea, of course, of relativism. And we know that there is the truth, the important truth, the glorious truth. In fact, I would remind you that, of course, we repeat this several times because that's what this church must be about. That's what any church that really follows Christ must be about. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us that the church is the pillar and support of the truth for this age. That's what we do. Above everything else, we are the pillar and support of the truth. And if we individually forsake the truth, as an individual, we are rightly called apostates, those that have abandoned the truth. And if the church abandons the truth, if they forsake it, you know, it just ceases to be a church. It's not the church of the living God. It's an assembly, perhaps, but it's not representing Christ, because Christ is the truth, and this word is the truth, and if the truth is abandoned, what do we have? Nothing. Everything stands, and I'm talking about in relation to God, or falls on truth. And like Adam and Eve and like Israel, we are accountable for how we deal with and testify of God's truth. If we fail to represent God in this church, I could really ask myself, and I hope you ask yourself, what good are we? We're not good at all, are we? What good are we? Recently, there was a church conference. In fact, I think some here even went to it. And that church conference was titled Truth Matters. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, except for the fact in our mind it should be, why on earth does somebody have to tell us that truth matters? Isn't that strange? It should be strange to us that we are told that truth matters. Just the fact of that shows the age in which we live, that the significance of truth is questioned as important by so many people, and from the politicians own that have abandoned the truth, you have nothing but chaos, foolishness, darkness abounds. In verse 3, and that's where we're looking today, here is what Jude ends up writing about, which is so important. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." To contend for the faith is to contend for the truth. Each requires the other. And what makes this contending extra hard is that it may at times be with those whom we love, and we're contending with them. I often think of that verse of Scripture that strikes me like a bullet, where the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10:37 says that he that loves father, mother, brother, sister, daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And you see, all of that statement is bound up in the fact that when it comes to push and shove And our faith and our relationship with God has to be above any and everything else of other relationships, even that we have with ones that we love so dearly. Jude uses the term here again in verse 3 that we spent some time at the last time looking at beloved. We saw that this word in verse 1 defines the recipients that Jude is writing to, and it particularly speaks of those that who love God and His Word and who are His true children by saving faith. It's the word agapitas. It's the highest form of love. It's extreme love, if you want to call it, if there is such a thing, and it's repeatedly and only used by the apostles when addressing true brethren, when making some point of special emphasis as well. And I'm going to be taking your fingers to a lot of places, but I have purpose in it, so hang in there with me. I'm going to go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 to start with. In Philippians chapter 2, and a very familiar verse, it should be, and verse 12. You'll see this as an example of the Apostle Paul making a point here. He says, "So then, my beloved," there it is, "my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, why was that word beloved used here? Because he is dealing with a very touchy and difficult, if you want to call it a hard point, a hard subject for many people. In fact, a lot of people get tripped up on this passage. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He's talking about working in it. And we're to be so serious about our salvation and put it above everything else in the world that he says, with fear and trembling, and he means that literally, that we should be so concerned and so completely consumed with how we live before the living God in purity and holiness and righteousness to be pleasing to Him that we do so even with fear and trembling. Now, often when you take a stand where the Bible stands, and I bet almost everyone here has experienced this, even with family members, and you do not compromise, because really and truly Jude is talking about this whole issue of the fact that there's a point here, a place where we go and we cannot compromise the truth, can we? That we will find remarks made about us that you're too hard-headed and you're too hard-hearted and you are unloving, and that's very true even, you know, among the people that preach the word. If the preacher is true to the faith, well, he's just not loving. He's harsh. He's inflexible. He's too serious, which is a very common designation for our day. And that's also, I believe, why inch by inch, little by little, compromise has entered the church of the living God, and it's not even recognized. Do you see that what Jude is doing here is not because when he's talking about this issue of certain persons who have crept in unawares, and we said last time those are to be contrasted with those who are called or the called by God. You have the called by God and you have the crept in into the church. And it's not because Jude doesn't love that he's bringing this issue up, but because he does love. Just like God, who tells us the hard things in His Word. And He will repeat these back in Jude, down in verse 17, where He says, "But you, beloved," Now you see, he's making that separation each time he uses that word. But you, beloved. And down in verse 20, but you, beloved. And that but you, beloved, is in contrast to what others are saying and others are doing, that we don't follow their path, but we follow the path that God has put before us. Now, how do I know that Jude is writing this as a display of love? Well, not just simply because it's God's word, but also I would just remind you that he loves so much that he wrote something that he didn't desire to write. Isn't that what he tells us here? I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that's not what he wrote about, because he got his direction completely turned around from his personal desire. Because love means doing what is best for others, and may I say even before that, love means doing what God commands us to do. Doesn't it? How important is such a thing? You see, love means giving that which is needed. Giving that which is of the Lord. There's not a person here that cannot demonstrate love, even though it may not be appreciated, by trying to help someone find the Lord Jesus. Is there anything greater than that? Nothing else, of course, even comes close. So under the heading here of a surprising need, in verse 3 again, he says, while I was making every effort, he was fully engaged in his mind to write something valuable, beneficial, edifying to the church. And, you know, I know that under this title, Common Salvation, Koinos, it's something that there are a thousand issues of the faith that can be edifying and focused upon and encouraging to build up and strengthen and so forth. But whatever it was that he was going to do, the Holy Spirit overrode his intentions with something the Lord knew was more needful. He got derailed. And it wasn't his doing that he got derailed, because it says he was making every effort. That means he was making every effort. He was going another direction. But he says, of necessity, the root of the verb translated necessity means compressed. He wants the hearers to know that what he has now written is bigger and more important and is beyond that, because he felt the necessity. How did he feel the necessity? Well, he wasn't led of himself. He was led of the Lord Jesus. And may I remind you of that by going back just a few pages to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, a very familiar verse. How thankful we are. Excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 1. And look at verses 20 and 21. How thankful I am that this is true, and you should be as well. He says, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Scripture doesn't come from man. He goes on to say, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. And that's exactly what Jude is talking about here. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, just for a moment, think about that. Who do you want to hear from? Men's ideas? Or do you want to hear from God? You want men's philosophies and men's niceties, or men's thinking about this and men's thinking about that, and sometimes that's okay and sometimes it's not okay, right? But everything in the Word of God is God-breathed. Every jot and tittle, Christ Jesus said, is inerrant and infallible. And the Bible is what we need. And thank God, I hope you do continually, that He gives us what we need. And so Jude is saying, in effect, beloved, God had me write this. This is so important. I got intercepted. I had to write it. Therefore, it is worthy of our attention. And when you love someone, you really love them, and God loves people, and He really loves His own, what do? You tell them the truth. Because that's love. Because if you don't care about them, you can just tell them anything they want to hear, flattery, ear-tickling stuff like Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 4, whatever. But if you love them and you appreciate the truth and you recognize the power of the truth, you seek to give them the truth. Verse 3, he uses again this word, every effort to write to you about our common salvation. He said, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing. That's another important word here. It's a very common word that you've seen many times in many ways, parakaleo. It's the idea of invoking something, to come alongside of someone with something incredibly important and personal, to tell them something that they need to know with the strongest possible appeal. Would you go to Mark chapter 5? The account in Mark, one of those precious accounts that ended up in the resurrection of a little girl, the Lord Jesus, and this is such a special account. But in chapter 5 and verse 22, here is this official of the synagogue, Jairus, who came to the Lord Jesus as he was teaching by the Sea of Galilee, and he says he fell at his feet. He says one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet, and notice verse 23, and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. And in fact, you know that from following this story that there's some other things happened and Christ was delayed, healing another woman with a disease for years, etc. And by the time he gets to the house, she's already dead. And they laughed at him and scoffed, what are you going to do now? And he raised her from the dead. Well, really all of that is not what my point is. If you look here in verse 23, and implored him earnestly, saying, now put yourself in that situation. Your child is dying, and you come to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you are imploring him. That's the same word, appeal, that Jude is using. In other words, what I'm trying to get you to see is the weight of that word, the earnestness of that word in appealing and imploring, beseeching, exhorting in every conceivable way. This is what Jude is doing about this issue of contending for the faith. That's the importance that he places upon this. But really, it's not him. It was the Holy Spirit that placed it upon him, right? And it's being communicated to us. Let me take you to another passage in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This is very important as well. Here is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he knows that he is going ultimately to Rome, and he knows even that God has revealed it to him that that will be the end of his journey, that he will lose his life for the name of Christ. And the Ephesian elders who love him or trying to change his mind and so forth. But here, notice what Paul says in Acts 20 to them and verse 28, beginning. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now why? He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Do you see? Isn't this amazing? And he goes on here in the next verse, he even talks about that how he was speaking of this and with tears and just pleading with them over and over. And you see this, the same thought process that is dealing with Jude and what God put upon him to teach to the church. The seriousness of this. And that's the amazing thing, that even from among your own selves. Here's these, though, those that love him. And it reminds us of Judas Iscariot. It reminds us that in amongst any, what appears in every sense of the word, sincere people, there are wheat and there are tares, and Satan will use those that are tares to tear apart the assembly and bring all manner of pressure against the truth to accomplish his will. And so Jude is speaking with such force because he is speaking for God. And thereby it is the Lord declaring the importance of this, isn't it? It's not even Jude. It's not just his opinion. He was going to do something else. And so it should be, because it is of God, it should be for us and for this church. And the serious nature of this and the age in which we live, now it's always been there, but it's intensified in this age. It used to be popular to be a Christian, to some degree at least. Now you're a real oddball. You're a square. You don't fit. You've lost your mind. And every conceivable thing can be thrown at you. And nobody likes that, do they? Earnestly contend for the faith. And so that's my next point here, is the fight, where he does say contend earnestly. It's actually a repeat of the Greek word. Now, this one's really hard. Epagonizomahi, something like that, okay? Which means literally to struggle, and it's the Greek word where we get the word agonize. So you get the point. In fact, I agonize trying to say that word. And the idea is that we're in an all-out battle. This is not skin deep. This is deep and real and heavy in every way. And what is required is to contend this in this matter, to agonize for the faith. It means, first of all, simply put, we have to know the faith, don't we? You can't contend for something you don't understand or don't know. Do you know the faith? And there's a sense in which you're constantly drinking that in, aren't you? That's one of the reasons we come and worship. That's one of the reasons we open the Word of God, that we might know what that faith is and be built up in that most holy faith continually. And then once we know it and we've got it and we're hanging on to it and we recognize it as that prime thing above everything else, then we contend for it, agonize for it, even as necessary. And of course, we recognize that of the heritage going backwards, that all of the martyrs that have contended for the faith, and when we say martyrs, what did they do? They agonized unto death without denouncing their Lord. And what a testimony they are. And they are for us the same today. That until this world is remade by Christ and the curse is removed, and hallelujah for that coming day, we, those who know Christ and the truth, will be in a battle. We're in a fight. It's not something that we want to be in. It has to do with who we are and who He is and what He's called us to do. And that's why Paul says Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, and Timothy, of course, in a pastoral epistle, is representative of those in the church to fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. This is a good fight. It's not a bad fight. You know, we might tell our children, don't be getting in fights. Those are probably bad fights. I'm talking about this is a good fight. And it's a good fight. Even Paul talks about, our brother talked about that this morning in Ephesians 6. We're to put on the whole armor of God. We're to be equipping ourselves in the Word of God to fight the good fight of faith while we have that opportunity. It's interesting to me that the first piece of armor listed is girding your loins with the truth. That's the starting point. Girding your loins with truth. Truth is essential. And how do we go about fighting this good fight? Go to 1 Corinthians with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul talks about this. He knew about the battle, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Notice what he says. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, he's not talking here about earning your salvation. Again, he's really back at Philippians 2:12, isn't he? Work out your salvation. This is what we are called to do. We are to, this idea of run in such a way as to win, it doesn't mean that only one person's going to be saved. That's not what it means either. He's talking about it's an all-out effort. You put everything, all your investment is put in that above everything else. You invest in living your Christian life in a way that is pleasing to Him to fight the good fight of faith. He says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. You know, you don't see people running in these marathons, if you spend any time looking at that, doing ridiculous things to their body in the sense of anything that's contrary to being able to run that marathon to the best possible ability that they can run it. It fits in with Hebrews chapter 12, doesn't it? We are to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I will not really have a ruined testimony. I will not really be a hypocrite, preaching one thing and living another. That's what he's talking about here. He disciplines himself. Are we thinking in those terms about everything that we do? Am I pleasing to God? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. That is what he is speaking of here. that not beating the air. But everything that I do is purposeful. My energy, my life is spent constantly in relation to Christ on a faithful, active devotion to Him that I might help others know Him and see the truth that will set them free. The idea of the faith cannot be more graphically seen in its importance than going and taking a minute to go back to Genesis 3. Now, I told you I was going to take you to a lot of places, but go to Genesis 3 just for a minute. This is the start of the mess that we're in that only Christ can get us out of. Genesis 3. And again, what are we dealing with? Truth. Genesis 3, 2. Here is the serpent. It says in 3, 1, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he speaks to the woman. Now, what do we have here? We have Satan before the fall. He comes, and he comes in the oddest and the strangest ways, and here he is speaking through a serpent. And what does he say? Look at verse 1. He said to the woman, that's the second part, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden." Indeed has God said that? Yes, indeed he has. And of course, what he did, he's more crafty, is he is disputing the very character of God. He is denying the truth. Satan is the opposite of truth. He is the accuser of man. And in verse 2 and 3, it says of her, "The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now she added, "or touch it, or you will die." She knew what God said. And most today, unfortunately, don't even know what God said. But she knew, and she, at that point, believed Satan more than she believed God, right? And Satan lies. In verses 4 and 5, He said, you surely will not die. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." God doesn't want you to eat from this tree because he has an ulterior motive. Do you realize that that kind of thinking is going around today? That people question God's motive. If he's a loving God, why this and why that? If he's a sovereign God, why this and why that? All sin is rooted in the lies of Satan, the lies of man, which is followed by errors and followed by bad judgment and then followed by terrible action. And Satan's tactics haven't changed. He undermines. He can... Fuses, he attacks, he destroys the testimony of a church with lies and all manner of deceit. And the only way to counter is in God's strength, isn't it? And that's why Jude again is contend or fight for the faith. Have I expressed that enough? Well, not yet. I'm still going. Because I want to ask us, and I ask myself, are we in this fight? Do you recognize it, first of all, as a fight? You recognize the emphasis that's put on it here? That's been my point in what I'm doing. Because everybody in this church is part of this. There's no... fence, so to speak, fence sitting. There's no neutral kind of ground here. And it gets really very personal with each one of us, doesn't it? What do we do with the truth, the things that we know? And we seek the Lord for constantly for wisdom. Wisdom to display what we know and help others to come to saving faith. You know, faith is a twisted word today. But here in this text, back in Jude, it is earnestly contend for what? The faith. Notice that? Definite article. The faith. There's only one true saving faith. There is not many kinds or degrees of faith. There's only this one, the faith. And that is this idea of the composite, the circumference of all of that we is revealed in the Word of God, that we believe it, we stand on it, we live it, we love it, etc. Go to Acts 2:42 for a moment. Acts 2:42. This is the early church. And really and truly, this was before apostasy started striking at the root, when Satan had a chance to get his act together and start tearing away at the church. Notice 2:42, it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, what were they doing? They were in the Word, weren't they? The apostles' teaching, or we could put it another way, they were in the truth. They were absorbing it. They were drinking it in. That was the context of their joy and everything about them once the truth came to them and the lights came on and they had ears to hear. They wanted to be in that Word continually drinking it in like newborn babes, as Peter says, yearning for the milk of the Word. And fellowship, so important, because we're supposed to be iron sharpening iron. Part of that fellowship is our faith being rubbed off on one another and the joy of the Lord being rubbed off on one another. You can't find that out there. It's not out there. It's in here. It's among the people of the living God as we rub shoulders with one another and we encourage one another and strengthen one another. And you also have the food, the breaking bread, probably associated with the Lord's table, and the focus upon what Christ has done for us and prayer. Now, those are the elements. Oh, each of those are powerful, wonderful elements. They didn't neglect it. They were all a part of this. In 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul says, what does Timothy to do? Guard, protect what? The treasure, 1 Corinthians 6:20, he calls it a treasure in that text that we have, you and I have. There it's on the screen. Guard, Timothy, what you have been given. You and I are to guard what we have been given, and we to treat it in our mind as this treasure. In fact, I'm going to go to 2 Timothy 1:14. 2 Timothy 1:14. He says here, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. I love that word. Entrusted to you. So important. We have this guardianship. We are to stand like soldiers in the power of Christ, in the joy of the Lord, ready for combat as necessary. because of this precious treasure that we have, it's been entrusted, this word. Now, why are all these statements made to Timothy that I've gone to, and we could go to others? Because it's a pastoral epistle, and therefore it's an admonition to the church. Scriptures make this a top priority of the church. And why? Well, you can't help but think of Galatians, and I think of Randy McCulley when I think of Galatians, but because we spent so much time there. But how about Galatians 1:9? If anyone preaches another gospel, which is not the gospel, it's okay. That's not what he says, is it? Let him be accursed, because there's only one gospel. Now, see, that's what this is all about contending for the faith, isn't it? Contending for the faith. I know I'm running out of time, but go to 2 John. You're just a little bit south of Jude, if that's any help. Again, it's one of those one chapter deals. But look at verses 8 through 11. John says, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ," notice that, "does not have God." Boy, that's a harsh, it's very similar to Galatians. "The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting." We live in a very dangerous world, and the admonitions are here to be very careful, because what relationship does light have with darkness, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6? Or what friendship has the world with the Christian, the idea of acceptance? All of this is enmity with God, says James in James chapter 4. And here is this foundation that we have back in Jude, where she says it was once for all delivered unto the saints. And even as Tyler talked about this morning, it's made clear in Scripture that God sovereignly gave us this writing, this treasure of His Word, over a period of time through all these different authors. And once completed, it was perfect. It was inerrant. It was infallible. It's not being delivered. It's not being altered. It's not being changed. And it's not being added to. And of course, if we went to Revelation 22, to those last five verses, the writer of Revelation from God Himself, from Christ Himself, writes that down. You can't add to this word. You can't take away from this word. If anybody does, he'll write your name out of his book. He'll take away your portion in the kingdom of God. So all of these people claiming to hear the voice of God, be careful with that. Or the rules that come out of cults that add to, and we could say every ism or every religion that claims any other or additional revelation, whether it's personal, God told me this and God said this to me and God appeared to me and I had this vision and all that. I believe this rules that out. What do we need? The Word of God, isn't it? That's all we need. Isn't that what 2 Timothy 3:16 says? All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We don't need anything else. Every good work is there. And of course, we must know it. That's the Bereans of Acts 17. We must understand it. That's 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourselves approved unto God. We must be prepared to fight for it by recognizing error and guarding it, which is our privilege, our responsibility, and our stewardship. And we should cherish the Word of God like the psalmist of Psalm 119. Love it and can't say enough about it. And take every opportunity to digest it ourselves, mull it, seek to understand it, and stand on it firm, unwavering, and unashamedly. And don't let anybody tinker with your ideas of the truth, which is really associated again directly with your faith. Now, in closing, my goodness, I'm going to say this. I've noticed the trend for pushing something new. Really, it sort of borders in the area of marketing, I think, and trying to get something, you know, more fresh out there, more timely with the times in which we live and the culture and all of that. And so we have different names for churches these days. Notice that? Some of them are kind of peculiar. Right down the street here, and I have no claim on anything about it other than just what I'm talking about here, what I see from the outside. Brazen Grace. I'm not sure what that means. It sort of means to me, you're up in my face, okay? And then there's Friendship Church. We have one of those down the street. I guess the focus is on let's make friends. Hope not with the world. Down the road here for a ways, there's Church Unlimited. Well, there's a church called Fusion Church. I guess that means that diversity or something, everybody's fused together. I don't really know. Ignite Church. That sounds like a dangerous place to go. It's allowed to explode. And there's one called Impact Church. Now, the names suggest new ideas and personalities and probably, again, some marketing techniques and trying to get something a little different to attract people in there and so forth for different reasons. But what is it that we're really to be about? We are the pillar and support of the truth. That's it. We are the pillar and support of the truth. We're about Jesus Christ. We're His church. And we're at war for that truth. In closing, and I know I'm pushing it here, but go back a few pages to 1 John just for a quick moment. 1 John 1, and you should know that John, the 1 John, his epistle, is really a test for us to read and understand whether we are of the faith or not. You want assurance of the faith? Study 1 John. 1 John 1:6. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that is God or Christ, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There comes truth in there again. You see, God cuts through all the veneer, doesn't He? Are you changed? Are you different? Not perfect. In fact, He's going to talk about the next verses there. If we say we have no sin, we also are a liar. And the truth is not in us. But He's talking here about, are you different? Are you moving in a direction? Is that the tenor of your life in love with God, in love with Christ and His Word? Notice, skip all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. And again, we're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about concern. We're talking about we are trying. That is part of our life, our love affair with God and this word and His truth is the marquee of everything that we do is wrapped around that, in love with that, and I don't want to go out on my own and do other things and branch away from that. It's the standard, it's the blessing, it's the treasure of my life. Verse chapter 2 and verse 21. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because, and notice this little phrase, which is so powerful, and because no lie is of the truth. Did you get that? You cannot play games with God's word. There's no twisting or turning or, well, you know. No, there isn't any well, you know. No lie is of the truth. Truth is so important for us to stand on. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in chapter 8 of John, the Gospel, when he said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It is the truth that God uses to transform lives. In fact, James tells us in James 1:18 that in the exercise of his will, that is God's will, he brought us forth. How? By being religious? No. By the word of truth. And so this little writing here of Jude is a reminder of how important it is for us to stand firm. No vacillation. It doesn't even need to be contemplated. We stand upon the word of God, and on that word alone, and we treasure it, and we help each other from it in guiding our lives and in guiding their lives. And by the way, the Lord Jesus is coming again. That's also the truth. He's coming again. And when he comes, he's going to establish a kingdom of righteousness. I mean, the Old Testament tells us that righteousness will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. It'll be a kingdom of truth and light and blessing. Hallelujah. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's stand on the truth. Amen. Father, how we thank you for your precious word, Lord. There's nothing like it. Help us never to be ashamed of the gospel, as Paul says, but to love you with all our heart and to love your word, as the psalmist said. And Father, to stand upon it and help others to understand and see the truth that sets men free. Oh, I pray that that would be our portion here. Protect us, Lord, at this church. May we be an oasis of light to the community and to the world. For thy name's sake we pray. Amen.